It occurred to me just now that in all my 52 years of being a Christian, I have never heard a message preached on heaven that I can remember. And now it falls to me to share twice on this subject, which I'm very glad to do because it gives me motivation to think about it and to search the Word regarding it. Christ in you is the hope of glory. If he is not yet in you, he would like to be. He stands at the door of your heart and he knocks and he awaits permission to come in. He wants to become the hope of glory for every human being who will let him be. I want to speak about that hope of glory today. Last week we saw the promises of heaven given in the scriptures, especially in the words of the Old Testament prophets, of the Lord Jesus himself. And today we're going to look at those promises in the writings of the Apostle Paul. We will reflect today on the implications of our hope of glory for our daily living in the brief meantime that separates us from the actual experience of being there. The New Testament's meaning of the Christian's hope is the sure expectation of something indescribably glorious to come, the experience of which is still in the future, but the consciousness of which influences one's present experience in a very positive, optimistic, and affirming way. Some of the phrases in Scripture that inspire this hope are the following. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, the glory that shall be revealed in us, an eternal weight of glory, the riches of his, that is God's, glorious inheritance in the saints, that in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. The exuberance of this language points to something so grand that it lies beyond the ability of our imagination to think of it properly. Yet, it convinces us that there is strong reason for optimism that something great lies in the future that is worth looking forward to, and that merits making every possible effort to participate in it. An analogy in miniature of this hope of glory, which is in the experience of many of us and is being looked forward to by the rest of us, would be a betrothed and engaged couple's attitude toward their impending marriage, which is to be solemnized in a lavish ceremony. Until the couple actually experience the marriage, it is in their minds constantly as a joyful anticipation. They daydream about it. They make plans for it. They budget their money in anticipation of it. In short, it influences everything they do in the long weeks before the event actually takes place. They spare no expense in preparing for it, investing great material value in the flowers, the rings, the sumptuous costumes of the bride and her attendants, the handsome tuxedos worn by the groom and the men who will stand with him in the nuptial ceremony, plus the generous feast provided for the guests. The eventual product of this anticipation, which remains a hope until the long-awaited experience of the wedding and its celebration, is a beautiful pageant of pomp and ceremony, of grace and splendor. Meanwhile, during the long period of preparation for the important event, its reality exists only in the minds of the actors in this nuptial drama. The bride-to-be, that is, her mother, who participates so willingly in the planning and preparation, the young women chosen to be the attendants, the prospective groom, and the companions invited to stand with him. None of the reality is yet visible, but its prospect shapes the thinking, the valuing, the planning of all the participants. Thus, hope is the powerful influence of a joyful prospect whose experience is yet in the future. In Scripture, the touchstone expression of hope is associated with faith. This expression is found in Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. The power of faith and hope consists in the assurance and the certainty that are seen in this statement. I'd like us to think about the power of faith. Faith being, for the present, our means of anticipating heaven and of perceiving in our thinking its reality. The strong language of assurance and certainty attached to faith that we have just seen is not the expression of any fantasy. Any committed Christian knows the power and the influence of faith. None of us has seen Christ with our physical eyes. Yet to us, this person, thus far in our experience, invisible. This person has more powerful influence on our values and choices than any other person in flesh and blood could possibly have. Faith in Christ, has influenced an untold number of alcoholics to renounce their slavery to drink. Faith in Christ influences the Christian's choice of whom he or she will marry, or whether to marry at all. Faith in Christ influences Christians to accept a more modest standard of living than their resources would permit in order to donate significant sums of money to charitable causes and missionary projects. Faith in Christ convinces Christian couples to learn the discipline of renouncing their respective personal preferences, each in favor of the preferences of the other, working hard and making effort, exercising patience to perfect their marriage instead of evading their relationship problems through divorce. There are many intact marriages here in this room that have stayed intact because of faith. The influence of commitment to Christ exercised in the practical behavioral discipline of daily living. All of us know here who know Christ what I'm talking about. Faith is a way of knowing. It's a way of perceiving and apprehending that has very real effects in the person who exercises it. As we've seen, faith influences powerfully the down-to-earth, concrete, daily business of living. It changes people for the better through the dynamic of the new birth, the birth from above, which Jesus said was necessary in order for a person to see and to enter the kingdom of God. Of this new birth, the Apostle Paul comments in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 that it makes a person new, and that even the whole context of his life is made new by this rebirth. The person who knows Christ by faith is able to perceive reality that is for the present physically invisible. An example of this paradox, being able to see what is invisible, is exemplified by what Paul said in another context in Ephesians chapter 3, where he prays that that the people of God would be able to see and grasp the love of Christ in its breadth, in its length, in its depth, and in its height, and to know thus the love of Christ, which is beyond knowing. There's the paradox. Faith reveals the invisible. The love of Christ is apprehended for the present by faith. And we grow in understanding it. We progress in traversing its inexhaustible distance. And we will never finish learning and appreciating. Faith is the dynamic that allows this. Faith moves Christians to orient their behavior in the here and now in preparation for the glory yet unseen that awaits them in the eternal future. This is what the Apostle Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18. And here's another paradox. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, for what is seen is temporary, but what is not seen is eternal. Paul understood well that everything visible around us in this world is temporary and will pass away. It is what is as yet physically invisible that will last forever. What we do not yet see with these eyes. And therefore those presently invisible things, because they will last forever, are worthy of our best efforts and our most costly expenditures. In this sense, what is presently invisible is the more real to the Christian than what we can see and touch. Because the invisible is what will never pass away. The visible things, the trinkets that glitter, the shiny gadgets that seduce the mind with their material attractions, are really the unreal things, the worthless things. Because they are strictly temporary. They will wear out. They will burn up. Rust will disfigure them and make them ugly. Moths will eat holes in them and make them ragged. In like manner, The very lust that pants after illicit sensual pleasures will either burn itself into oblivion or be dissipated into lifeless apathy. Faith helps us understand this. By faith, God's people believe what Peter wrote near the close of his second epistle, which we read last week. The heavens will disappear with a roar. Now we're talking about the material sky. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Faith challenges us with the pointed question that Peter poses in the light of this prospect of material doom. Since everything will be burned up, what kind of people ought you to be? We ought to live holy and godly lives as we look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward by faith to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Faith enables us to see the sense in renouncing all vain pursuits of what is superficial, seductive and enticing, and live for what is eternal and glorious. We see the sense in Jesus' statement, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me, said the Lord Jesus, and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world? It'll all burn up and forfeit his soul. Faith allows us to see the sense in what Jesus is saying with this absolutism, with this challenge for us to give our all, our best, and invest it in what he shows us to be truly valuable and important. In reference to this choice of eternal priorities, Paul wrote to Titus, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." Faith enables God's people to withstand hardship with confidence and dignity. The 20th century has seen more people martyred for Christ and for the gospel than all the previous 19 centuries of the Christian era. Some of these men have been close to us. Our sister Jane Hawthorne's own brother Jim Elliot was among the most visible of those whose commitment to Christ has cost them their lives in recent history. Others known to us are the three New Tribes missionaries who were abducted by the Colombian guerrilla in 1993 and held for ransom until being murdered on the banks of a jungle river 2 or 3 years after it became evident that no money would be paid for their release. Farther from our awareness are thousands of Chinese Christians who were slaughtered in the Boxer Rebellion of some 90 years ago, and many more during the dark decades of the more recent communist cultural revolutions that were imposed on China during the decades of the 50s and the 60s. Large numbers of Christians in the south of the Sudan are being held in slavery by avaricious Muslims who have them kidnapped and transported to the north to be exploited as laborers or concubines. This violence against Christians has in no way wise hindered the expansion of the universal church, since in the very places where persecution and martyrdom are inflicted on Christians, many more are coming into the fold of faith in Christ. Regarding Paul's own very real suffering and hardship incurred by his apostolic ministry, he wrote, as recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, "Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all." By faith, he perceived that glory, and it made his sufferings, his intense discomforts and inconveniences, voluntarily assumed as part of the price he had to pay for preaching the gospel to the Gentile world, as being as nothing in comparison to the glory that awaits him. Paul endured great hardships for Christ, but to him they were nothing beside the prospects of glory that he would look forward to in the Lord's presence. Certainly, the Lord has a special blessing in store for the martyrs and those who accept persecution for their devotion to Christ's cause. But for the Lord's people, it isn't only the suffering that results directly from serving him that will be replaced by glory in the Lord's presence. In Romans 8, chapter 18, Paul writes, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Here, the Apostle Paul seems to refer to the sufferings voluntarily assumed by the Christian in one's own personal struggle against sin. To which, in the same spirit, Paul wrote to Titus, as we read above. Now, I'm making a difference here between suffering that is incurred by one's exposing himself to dangers because he is preaching the gospel, and suffering which is experienced because one opposes sin in his personal life, which is what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 8. In the paragraph preceding what we just now read from Paul in Romans 8, he wrote, "If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God." This speaks of our struggle against temptation in our own life, which does incur pain and struggle and hardship, because it would be much easier simply to yield to lust and sin and think that thereby we were having a good time. Paul sees here the believer's hard effort to conquer his or her own tendency to sin as a struggle that entails suffering, and surely it does produce suffering. It would be easier just to accept and yield to one's own lusts and other ignoble urges. Mortality, which is the result of sin, is a curse that affects us all. It inflicts on us physical decay and death. And as we experience our mortality, it inflicts suffering on us. The promise of glory is the promise of being free from the curse of mortality. And the liberation of the Christian from that curse, which the Christian deserved because of his own sin, will also signal the liberation of the curse that was inflicted on creation itself, because the only species in creation that had a choice as to whether he would sin or not sin chose to sin and thus infected the material universe with mortality. Look, please, with me at Romans 8, verse 18 and following. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as if in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly. Why? We do. Why? Because we are the victims of corruption, which we brought upon ourselves by our choosing to say no to God and to rebel against Him. And as we groan, as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. If my grandchildren, when I am in heaven, are still children, and they speak in their presently soft voices, up there I'll be able to hear everything they say, because my presently decaying hearing will be eternally corrected. This is what is involved in the redemption of the body. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 regarding the physical return of the Lord to earth to take up his church to be with himself, that all of his people that are present at that time will be changed, as the King James puts it, in a twinkling of the eye. And those who have already died in faith before that event happens will be raised from the grave. Their physical bodies will be raised from the grave to be rejoined with their formerly disembodied spirits who are waiting in heaven for this event to happen. And together, the resurrected with the new bodies and those transformed into their new bodies will rise together to meet the Lord in the air. We, if we're here when it happens, we will be transformed. If we pass on into the Lord's presence before that happens, we will be rejoined with our bodies then perfect. I could become dramatic about that by applying that the implications of it to people here present, but I don't want to get too sentimental. I will hear perfectly. When Dr. Mixter gets up in the assemblage of God's people, he will speak with a loud and strong voice. and my wife will walk with a sure step. And we will never know pain again. The hope of glory. What awaits the people of God as the fulfillment of our hope in Christ is beyond all comparison of what we earlier described as a grand wedding ceremony. There is glory in the eternal future of every Christian. It is being held in readiness for the reception in God's presence of His people, those who respond affirmatively to the invitation to receive new life in Christ. Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 1, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you might know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints." Here the word glorious is to be emphasized because it speaks of the inheritance that God will have prepared for Himself, consisting of the redeemed saints, in each of whom will have been then stamped the likeness of Christ, reflecting perfectly the image in which God created human beings in the beginning. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you who are in Him will also appear with Him in glory. You will see His face because you will be like Him. And this hope must inspire you to live godly and upright lives, choosing your priorities to be in accord with the eternal condition of glory that will be your experiential reality forever. In the light of this, what does it matter, the pain that we have now? In the light of this, everything that we now experience as pain will be gone forever. The thing that I personally look forward to is never again having an ugly thought about any person that I love or any brother or sister in Christ whom I think has offended me. I will be free from that prison of perversity, which is an errant mind that I cannot always control well. We will be like Jesus. That is our hope of glory.